Excellent singing this morning. So good to be back with the church family here. I was away last week filling a pulpit and just enjoy coming back and being part of the church family here together. So I'm going to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 15. When George Briggs was governor of Massachusetts, a few of his friends had gone over to Israel, to the Holy Land, and while they were there, they took some time to kind of hike up to the top of Golgotha or Calvary. One of the guys, when he was doing it, he took a stick from off of a tree and kind of used it as a walking cane. And he took it with him, and when he came back to Massachusetts, he brought it to the governor and he said, "We wanted you to have this to know that when we stood on Calvary, we thought of you." And he accepted the gift and with gratitude remarked, "I appreciate your consideration of me, gentlemen. But what I appreciate more is that there was someone else who thought of me when he was there." You know, there's an awe to Calvary. There is an awe to the cross. It is the centerpiece of Christendom. It is the focal point of really the gospel and the Bible centers and comes to that climax there. It's the centerpiece of all of history. But with it really brings a mixture of emotions and thoughts that come around the cross. To some it's kind of just become ho-hum. They've seen crosses and they've been in churches. Behind me is a cross and in the baptistry area, and you go to you drive in the road and you see in cemeteries, you'll see crosses and you see people wear them on jewelry, and we can almost become like, well, it's just a thing. You know, we don't think about what it means. We don't take time to fathom the depth of the cross. But yet we read earlier, and I had us read in our scripture reading this morning out of 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, and Paul said there, "We preach Christ crucified." You want to know what our message has been? It's been Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The cross. It is the centerpiece of our preaching. He said, but it has a mixture of emotions. Some receive it different ways. He mentions that to the Jews, he says, when we preach this, it's a stumbling block. The word there for stumbling block is the word scandalizo or scandalon, from which we get our word scandal. It literally means to trap or to trip up. It is an object. It is something that causes someone to stumble or to fall. To the Jews, the cross of Jesus was a tripping point, was a scandal. They couldn't fathom that the Messiah, the Son of God, would be hung on a cross and die. That was beyond their consideration. How could the one who created all things be killed? It's unfathomable. We can't accept that, is almost the thought process that they had. And they're right. It's scandalous almost in our eyes. I appreciate the way of second century church father Melito from Sardis. And he wrote, he said these words. He said, "He that hung up the earth in space was himself hanged up. He that fixed the heavens was fixed with nails. He that bore up the earth was borne up on a tree. The Lord of all was subjected to ignominy in a naked body. God put to death. The King of Israel slain with Israel's right hand." That there is that response that this just doesn't seem like it makes sense. The God who created all things, that hung the earth in space, would be hung on a cross, fixed with nails. So to some it is a stumbling block. To others it says, to the Greeks it says, it is foolishness. The word there for foolishness is the word morose, from which we get our word moronic or moron. It is crazy. That's moronic to the Greeks that it didn't make sense. This was stupid, you might say. It's offensive and bothersome to many people today. The idea of a Savior dying on a cross, weak. Now, to the Greeks, it was their gods were only ever powerful. They couldn't ever have a moment of weakness, but they didn't understand that the cross wasn't the moment of weakness. It was the moment of greatest victory. And so they didn't grasp that. And so as they looked at the cross, it was moronic. And there are those who are offended by the cross today. In fact, there is numerous movements by the ACLU and others that are trying to remove crosses from public places and also even trying to get them from private places. There is one right now that's in the courts down in Bayview Park in Pensacola, Florida. A cross that's been displayed for decades, and there's a lawsuit arguing that it violates the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment. And it's already lost in two lower courts. It went to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court kicked it back down to the lower courts and said, we encourage that the lower courts reevaluate their decision on this cross, that they would allow it to stay. That comes right on the heels of another controversial cross lawsuit situation that took place over in Maryland just in the past month or so ago, where the Supreme Court ruled that the 40-foot World War I Memorial Peace Cross in Bladensburg, Maryland, can remain on public grounds. And so there's this aspect of, to some, it is foolishness, and they want to remove it. To some, it's foolishness because they don't want to acknowledge that there is a God who would have to die, that they would need a Savior, because they're in their minds thinking they're okay on their own. So the idea of needing a Savior is morose. It's moronic. It is foolishness. So there's some, it is a stumbling block. The summit is foolishness. But Paul goes on, he says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. When you grasp the cross, it's the power of God. It is the place where God chose to defeat wickedness, to crush Satan's head, to defeat him so that we would have life and victory through his name. That's the power of God, and it's the wisdom of God to take something that would be so horrendous to imagine as the cross. But it's the wisdom of God to say, I'm going to maintain my perfect holiness, my standard of purity, by the fact that I'm going to smite my own son. I'm going to put him on the cross, and I'm going to whip him, and I'm going to scourge him, and I'm going to have him bear all of that and have his blood shed, because in my wisdom, that will satisfy the standard of holiness and satisfy my wrath. And so to those who are the called, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God that's wrapped up in the cross. And so we who grasp that, we who are the called, who understand what it's meant to us in our lives, the cross is amazing because of what Christ did there. It's the greatest act of holiness, the greatest act of justice, the greatest act of love. That God would love me. That God would love you enough to come down this earth and go to the cross. It ought to inspire us. It ought to invoke us to sing along with Isaac Watts that said, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When you grasp the cross. And so, for a few moments tonight, or this morning, I want to look at how Mark depicts it for us in Mark chapter 15 as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark. We're in a portion of Mark's Gospel that brings us to this climactic event. And I often try to imagine the scene. I'm sure you've done the same, to try to imagine what this day, this 24-hour period that started the night before in the upper room with the Lord's Supper, and as they were celebrating there, and then he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and is betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. is taken then to the house of Caiaphas, and in this mock trial that would have taken till early morning hours, probably 2-3 o'clock in the morning, of him being tried and then beaten and then cast into the pit. Then early the next morning, probably around 5 or 6 in the morning, taken up out of there and taken to the Sanhedrin Council up on the Temple Mount, and had an official ruling, taken from there and to Pilate, probably around 6, between 6 and 7 a.m. And the trial there before Pilate. And then Pilate numerous times says, "I find no fault in him," and yet he allows him to be scourged. The crown of thorns jammed down on his head, beaten on his head, and then taken out and led out to be crucified after being mocked and spit on. And the crowds would be immense in Jerusalem at this time. Tens of thousands of extra pilgrims from all over the known world would come for Passover. It was one of the three required feasts for Jewish men to be a part of each year. So tens of thousands, if not even hundreds of thousands of men would be coming, and families be coming to Jerusalem. You can imagine how there's this curiosity. Why is the Sanhedrin meeting on this day? Why is the high priest going to the praetorium, to the judgment hall with Pilate on this day? What's this all about? You can imagine the hubbub of all this taking place. Is there Jesus Christ, the one who spoke it all into existence, is being shamefully treated, mocked and beat, and then let out to be executed? But what I want us to see is that Jesus is not just some horrible victim. That, oh, isn't it so sad this happened to him? There is an aspect of, yes, that's deeply moving, but Jesus Christ never ceased to be sovereign, to be orchestrating the events at this day to perfection. Everything that was prophesied and was supposed to happen, happened. People that he wanted to be touched that would impact the future of Christianity are going to be impacted and touched on this day. We're going to see, even these final hours of this last day, we're going to see people's lives being changed, like Simon the Cyrene, the thief, Joseph, Nicodemus, the centurion. There's a powerful impact and change that's happening in people's lives as they gaze on the cross. And so my desire this morning is, as I've kind of walked through it in my head, as I see in Mark chapter 15 and verses 21 to 47, I see five different scenes kind of lay out with the timing laid out for us in the text. And I want to take us through those five scenes this morning and the next time we're together, and work those together. So don't be alarmed that there's a lot there on your handout. That'll take us through two Sundays. But I want us to walk through those scenes and to see the impact of the cross. And I want us to stop, before we jump into it, I want us to stop and pray together and pray, God, would you give me just a fresh understanding of the cross? That we would grasp the significance of what Christ did for you there. It's the centerpiece of the gospel. It's what changes our lives and our eternity is what takes place here at the cross. So let's take a moment to pray together and ask God to really work in our hearts. Father, I am honored and amazed that you would allow me even just to preach this text and to preach the cross, to fathom in our minds and to understand and to grasp how much you would love us. That in this, your love was manifested, that you sent your only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins. And God, I know that many here have heard that for years and have sat through sermons, and I pray that you'd give us fresh eyes to put ourselves in this scene, to see it, and to recognize that while he's going through this, we are on his mind. thought of us. It was for our sins, for our transgressions, for our iniquities. God, that you would love us that much. And so I pray that you'd give us just a fresh understanding of that today. If there's any here that have never trusted in what Christ did on the cross for their sins, oh God, today would you stir in their hearts that they would surrender and say, yes, I want to turn from my sin and trust what Jesus did for me. So God, would you be with us at this time? Would you allow your Holy Spirit to have the freedom to work in our hearts and lives? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's jump into the first scene. The first thing I want to take you to, I'm gonna label this one. I'm gonna label this one the march. And the reason we're gonna label that is this is the journey kind of from the praetorium, where the hall of Pilate, the judgment hall, is at, outside to the place of Golgotha. The place of Calvary is the Latin term for Golgotha. The same place. And what I want to give you in each of the different scenes is I'm going to give you in advance just the three different aspects. I want to give you the time, I want to give you the prophetic fulfillment, and then the people influenced. And then we're going to kind of just walk through the text together as we're going to emphasize and see that Jesus is orchestrating, fulfilling the details perfectly. So you have them before you. Let's just kind of walk them out now. Three specific hours are mentioned here in Mark 15 to give us really a pretty precise timeline of when things are taking place in this day. In fact, it says for us in Mark 15, verse 25, that the third hour he was crucified. Then in Mark 15, verse 33, there was darkness over the land in the sixth hour until the ninth hour. And so what we need to understand is, as we understand, what is the third hour, sixth hour, ninth hour? Well, the Jews reckon daytime starting at 6 a.m., and they would reckon off of the hours from 6 a.m. So the third hour would be the third hour from 6 a.m. That'd be about your 9 o'clock in the morning. The sixth hour would be noon, and then hence the ninth hour would be roughly 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Now, they reckon the days, just by the way, they reckon the days, the Jews would, from sundown to sundown. And the reason they did that, it's interesting, if you study in your Bibles and you read Genesis 1, it doesn't say the morning and the evening were the first day. It every time says the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. And it starts the day at the evening. And so the Jews have always reckoned their days start at sundown to sundown. But the daytime hours, they would do it by the third hour of the day, the sixth hour of the day, and so on. And so Jesus is going to be hanging on the cross at the third hour, and this march is taking place just before that. So let's walk through this first scene a little bit. This is Jesus being led out from the presence of Pilate at the pavement or Antonia Fortress there, just on the north side of the temple grounds, and there are two different places that are often recognized as possible places for Calvary. I believe, as is the normal Protestant belief, that it is on the north side of the temple, or the city, outside the city, outside the Damascus gate, is where Golgotha would be, where Calvary would be. From there, to march from the praetorium out to Golgotha is not a long walk, maybe a half a mile, roughly. And so he'd be led out from there to the place of Golgotha. And Golgotha means the place of the skull. It's not called that because there was skulls all laying around. That would be a defilement of the land for the Jews. They would never allow that. It's called the place of the skull because the land actually, the hillside actually looked like a skull, look like a face of a skull. And in fact, it does today. If you're there, you can see that it looks like a skull. And it nowhere actually ever says that he was crucified on top of it. It says at the place of. They would do their crucifixions at busy thoroughfares. The Romans wanted fear. They wanted you to fear that don't mess with us or this is what will happen to you. So they would crucify criminals right at busy thoroughfares as a public testimony, and that's why above their heads would be who they are and what their crime would be as a demonstration. And so outside the Damascus Gate on the northern side of the city is a main entrance from different angles coming into the city. Now, you have to keep in mind, as we picture Jesus being led out, he has lost an immense amount of blood. He was taken the night before, beaten over the night, probably didn't get any sleep that night at all, lost blood, probably not given food or water. And so you can imagine he's dehydrated, he's struggling, he's been scourged, which would oftentimes, sometimes even kill people by the amount of blood loss that they would face even in that. And now the Romans had a requirement, this was the practice, that if you were a convicted criminal to be crucified, you had to carry your cross out to the place of crucifixion. And they would put around your neck oftentimes the placard that said who you were, what your crime was, and you would be led out through the city streets in a public a way of shame to demonstrate who you were. And they would carry oftentimes the cross piece, the patibulum, which is the horizontal piece of the cross. It weighed about 100 pounds. They would take them out to the place of crucifixion where the vertical beam, the stipes, would often be left in the ground. They didn't replace those every time. They would leave those there, but you'd carry out the patibulum and they would mount that to the stipes after you were nailed to it. And so he's being let out, and you can imagine how after losing all that blood and the dehydration and lack of food, how difficult and slow going that was. So it says there, in verse 21, they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Now, it's interesting that we're given so much detail about this man. When you consider, we're never told the name of the thief or the centurion, and yet we're given his name, where he's from, and who his kids are. Why would there be so much information about Simon, this Cyrenian? It seems like it's just a sporadic, they just grab a guy. But all I want you to understand is the sovereignty of God is orchestrating the events perfectly. This is the man Christ wanted to be impacted at this moment. You say, how do you know that? Well, let me just give you some information here about this. He's obviously a Jewish man, as Simon is a Jewish name. He's probably coming for the Passover from his hometown of Cyrene. Cyrene is a major flourishing port city on the northern area of Africa where modern-day Libya is today. We know that it actually had a pretty decent-sized Jewish population, as we see later on in Acts 2:16 and also in Acts chapter 6, verse 9, that apparently they had a pretty good congregation of people coming, Jews coming from Cyrene for the Passover. Now, the Roman guards and officers had the privilege of impressing into service any Jew that they chose to for a temporary task. The Jews hated this privilege that they had, but they could do that. And so here what they do is they force him, they literally seize him, the Romans do, and force him to carry Jesus' cross. But I believe this is a God-ordained moment. Now, it may not seem like it to Simon. In that moment, it may not seem like, oh, this is a wonderful moment in my life. He probably doesn't like it. It's disrupting his Passover worship. It's humiliating as he's carrying a cross through the streets of Jerusalem. This doesn't make sense to Simon probably at this moment. You know, the reality is often some of the God-ordained moments in our lives don't make sense to us at that very moment. But God is working all things together for good to those who love him or the called according to his purpose. Those are God-ordained moments that he has a purpose behind. We need to be able to stop and ask God, okay, God, I recognize you're allowing this in my life. What do you want to teach me? What do you want me to learn through this? I trust you. We need to allow ourselves to be moldable. He's the potter. We're just the clay. And there are God-ordained moments when he says, I'm going to squeeze in here on the clay of your life, and you may not like it. It may be uncomfortable, but it's a God-ordained moment because I'm changing you and molding you to the image that I desire to have in your life. Now, let me show you a little bit more about Simon, because I don't believe that Simon just takes it out and walks away. I mean, think about it. The high priest is there, many of the Sanhedrin, a huge crowd. This is not a normal crucifixion. And I imagine Simon's thinking to himself, what is this all about? Why are, on the Passover day, is all of these religious leaders coming out to witness this guy being crucified? What is it about Jesus of Nazareth? Why is it say on his placard, he's the king of the Jews? I'm sure he's heard testimonies about this Jesus of Nazareth. Well, I believe that he ends up trusting in Christ and his life is changed. And let me tell you why I believe that. When you start to do a little bit of study on Simon from Scripture, here's what you find. Because it also tells us that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. That's interesting. Because what you find is the book of Mark is written between 60 and 70 A.D. The book of Romans is written in the 50s. A.D. So this is written later. And so obviously it's being included as Mark is writing to a Roman readership that he's expecting that they would know who Alexander and Rufus are. It's interesting when you go to the book of Romans, the very last chapter, Romans chapter 16 in verse 13, we find that Paul says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother. So Rufus is an influential person in the church of Rome. How did that happen? Well, again, somehow they ended up there. How did that happen? Well, apparently Simon, when he was finished in Jerusalem, he stayed there for some time. In fact, at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost and men were hearing the gospel being preached in their native tongue. You know what one of the languages they were hearing it in was? Cyrene. There was men from Cyrene who were still there at Jerusalem at Pentecost who are hearing the gospel because speaking in tongues was literal languages, not unutterable languages. It was literal languages, and they were hearing it in their native Cyrenian tongue. That's where Simon's from. And he's probably still there. Very likely he's one of the first converts who was baptized in Jerusalem. But then we find out later on in Acts that they go back to Cyrene and a church is established in Cyrene. We know that because it says later on in Acts chapter 11 that this church in Cyrene is now sending out missionaries from there to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Guess where they end up? In Antioch. Guess where Paul went? To Antioch. Paul and Silas are sent out of the church of Antioch, and we find this all is like this stirring together as God says, I'm going to grab this guy Simon. I'm going to bring him back to Cyrene. A church is going to get planted. I'm going to send his sons out. I'm going to send missionaries out from there. They're going to influence the first missionary of the church, Paul and Silas, who stay there for some time, who are then sent out as missionaries. I'm going to send their son Rufus over to Rome to help establish the church in Rome. And all of this is being conducted as Jesus is being led out from the praetorium out to Calvary. We think, oh, this is just all coincidence. No, it's not. Jesus is sovereignly orchestrating all of the details because he has a greater plan in mind. It may seem like this is disruptive, but this is God-ordained moments. And so we say, we look at that, we say, wow, God, this is amazing who you are and what you're doing in all of this. To take this guy, Simon, and to bring him to you. What God will do to save people. What God will do to bring people around you to Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? How much he cares that Jesus is sent out this time. So they bring him out to the place of the skull, to Golgotha. And they gave him, it says, wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. They would often give wine. Wine was a narcotic. And they would put, or I'm sorry, the myrrh is a narcotic. And they would often mingle that with wine. In fact, according to the Babylonian Talmud, ancient writings, there was actually a group of women who would, out of an act of mercy, would give this to Jewish victims as an act of mercy to try to deaden the pain. But Jesus says, no, I won't take it. I'm not going to take that. He wanted to have his senses fully aware as he's got things he wants to do and conduct from the cross. He also recognizes he's bearing the weight of God's wrath, and he in no way wants to lessen that. He's bearing our sin, and so he won't take the wine with the myrrh in it. And so then we're told in verse 24 that when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And see, with every convicted criminal being sent out to be crucified, there was four Roman soldiers who were assigned to them to do the execution. They were called a quaternion. And the quaternion was then overseen by a centurion. And so these four soldiers would come out, and not a great job to crucify people, but there was a perk. They could take the clothes and the possessions of that criminal. And so here's what they do. They come out, they bring him to the cross, and before they lay him down, they strip him down. And then they would take the clothes, and they would divide it amongst themselves. And the Jewish wardrobe that they would normally wear had five different items of the clothing. It would have the inner garment, like an inner robe, had an outer robe called the tunic. It would also have the belt and sandals, and then the headpiece. So there's four of them, the quaternions. They'd have one extra piece, which is the tunic, and they recognized that this tunic had no seams. You couldn't divide it easily. And so they decided, we're going to cast lots for it. What they would do is they had these, almost like we would call them dice today, but they were made out of sheep's knuckles. And they would take these dice, and they would roll them out, and the winner would get the final garment. This is in perfect fulfillment of Psalm 22 in verse 18, given by David some 1,000 years prior, before crucifixion was even instituted or invented. It says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. There's the prophetic fulfillment, as they're casting lots for his clothing, just as David said they would do while Jesus was hanging on the cross. And so we're seeing in scene number one, this is all being led and conducted as God desires. Let's move from scene one, from the march, to scene number two now, to being crucified. And let me put up the three elements for you. The time now is 9 a.m. It says it's the third hour. We see it there in verse 25. It's the third hour, and they crucified him. The prophecy we're going to see fulfilled is twofold, that he's crucified among thieves and mocked by the crowd, and the person going to be influenced is going to be one of the thieves. So let's walk through this again. Again, it's the third hour of the day. That's pretty early. We often think it's much later in the day, but this was all being conducted pretty quick. The trial before the Sanhedrin, the trial with Pilate, is all just rapidly happening. And now it's by 9 a.m., Jesus is being crucified. And what's interesting is none of the gospel accounts describe crucifixion. They don't tell us how it happens. The reason being is that is they all knew how it happened. According to historical estimates, they said that by the time of Jesus and his crucifixion, there had been up to 30,000 crucifixions by the Romans in Israel. This is something they knew how to happen. You didn't have to describe it. They saw it. They witnessed them. But we don't have those today, so let me just give you a brief rundown of a crucifixion. So again, the victim would have carried out the patibulum. Jesus would have carried and brought out the patibulum. They'd lay that down, and normally they'd take the victim and throw them down and pin them down to the bar. That's why he had four soldiers. But Jesus lays down his life. He lays down, stretches out his arms, and they would take the arms, stretch them out across that patibulum, and they would take spikes. They have, archaeologists have found them. They're 5 to 7 inch in length and about a half inch thick spikes, and they would drive them through the wrist. The Jewish people believed the wrist was part of the hand. So even though it says through the hand, that would be considered part of the hand. And between the wrist bones, they would drive the stake and nail them to the cross. There's an incredibly painful nerve called the median nerve that runs right through there. So every movement upon those nails would be a piercing, just horrible pain. In fact, when we use the term excruciating, it's actually Latin for excrucis, out of the cross. Excruciating pain, it resembles the cross. So they would do that to both their arms, and then they would take that patibulum where they're now nailed with their hands, they would hoist that up and then mount it to the stipes, the vertical piece. They'd mount the placard above it, and they would take the victim's feet, and they would bend their knees up, and so they're both their feet are flat together, and then they would nail between the second and third metatarsal and drive their feet into the stipes. So now they're attached, they're hanging on the nails. It's a horrible place, horrible, horrible way to crucify or to die. And they would remain there until they died, which, by the way, no one ever survived crucifixion, ever. Every person died from crucifixion. And it could take hours to even sometimes days. And it became very difficult to breathe in that motion because you're sunk down in to get a breath, to get your body to take the breath, it had to kind of pull up. And so you had to push on that median nerve, on the nails and the feet and the hands to be able to get a breath. The lungs would begin to fill with fluid as you're suffering in that motion. And so oftentimes people died from either hypovolemic shock or they would die from asphyxiation. It would actually suffocate in the fluids that would build up in their lungs. It's a horrible way to die. Now, we aren't given all of that because this was common. Now, verse 26 tells us that the inscription of his accusation was placed, written above him. It said, "The King of the Jews." When you consider actually all four of the gospel accounts, the entirety of the inscription was, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And it was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, in all three languages, so that all knew. It's interesting that his title is, his crime is being the King of the Jews. If you remember when he was born in his infancy, the Magi came saying, "Where is he, the King? Where's the King?" Here he is being crucified, and above his head is the correct title, the King of the Jews. And someday, Revelation 19 says, when he comes back on his vest and upon his thigh, it's going to be the title in the inscription, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's always the correct title. He is the King. He's the King of Kings. And yet they are killing him, for that's his crime, for being the King. They're crucifying him because he's the one who was in charge of all things, the one who spoke it all into existence, and he claims that. He identifies and says, "Yes, I'm the King. I am the Messiah." And they kill him for it. And it says there in verse 27, it tells us that he was crucified with him. They also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." It's interesting that it says that he was crucified with two robbers. The term robber is the exact same term that's used in John 18 of Barabbas in John 18:40. This is not just some petty thieves. The term there for robber is the idea of someone was a hardened criminal. And in their wake, they left damage and destruction, and they would harm people. These were hardened criminals. In fact, it's very likely that these were set up for, because it actually says that Barabbas was with his other robber friends in the hold, as criminals. It's very likely this was for him and his friends. But Jesus took even Barabbas' place and offered to Barabbas freedom. And so, this again fulfills Scripture, as Isaiah 53 verse 12 states, he was numbered with the transgressors. Verse 9 says that they made his grave with the wicked. He had to be crucified with other transgressors. That's what prophecy of Isaiah 700 years prior had said would happen. What I find incredible as we look through verses 29 through 32, I find the religious leaders, all in such extreme hatred, followed Jesus out to the cross. I mean, it's already been, the verdict has been given by Pilate to go ahead, but yet they're going to follow all the way out to the cross. Here you've got the high priest and the different priests and the religious leaders. Their hatred for Jesus was so extreme that they would come out. They never would go and watch crucifixions. But here they come out altogether for that. And so they lead in the mockery. And they mock him. And there's some that are saying, as they blaspheme and wag their heads, saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." No, you wouldn't. They would not believe. It's interesting that they say he saved others. They acknowledge what he had done. They acknowledge his miracles and his works. And they say, "Well, if he came down from the cross, then we would believe." No, you wouldn't. They had rejected all the teaching, all the miracles and signs. They heard Pilate say, "I find no fault in him." They're going to witness the darkness come at noon to 3 o'clock. They're going to witness when he dies, the veil be torn in two and earthquakes. And yet, when he resurrects from the grave, do they believe? No, they bribe the soldiers to say, "Just say he was taken." There are some who, no matter how much evidence, no matter how much you show them, they are hardened in their hearts and they will not believe. But there are others who look at the evidence and it impacts their life and they say, "Oh, yes, I believe. Because I'll hear the truth and I'll respond to the truth." The thief is one of those. It actually tells us here at first, it says in the end of verse 32, that even those who were crucified with him reviled him. At first, both of the criminals, both of the thieves, the robbers, are also reviling him. They're also mocking him. And yet, it says later on, when you look at the contrasting passage in Luke 23, we find that later one of the thieves, his tune changes. And he actually turns to his other robber friend and he rebukes him and says, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? We indeed justly." He's saying, "We deserve this. Don't you fear a holy God that we're getting what we deserve from a holy God? This is justice upon us." "But this man," he says, "we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." You know what he acknowledges there? He acknowledges the holiness of God. He acknowledges his sin guilt, and he acknowledges that Jesus Christ is paying a punishment that he doesn't deserve. He's paying it for somebody else. And so he looks at Jesus and he says, Lord, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. After he acknowledged his sin, he acknowledged that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's innocent, paying for the sins of others. He cries out to him to be saved. And Jesus says to him, oh, I'm sorry, you're going to have to go to purgatory and burn this all off. Nope, he didn't say that, did he? He didn't say, well, you know, you've had a really bad life, and so let's just see how you do from here going forward, and maybe you can do enough good stuff, and that'll outweigh your bad stuff, and then I'll let you into heaven, into paradise. No, he doesn't do that. When someone cries out to God, acknowledging their sin, acknowledging Jesus Christ paid for it, he says, today, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You're going to be with me. We're going to experience and have that joy of that together. All of this is God working a perfect plan to save those who are willing to be saved. Here we see the religious leaders. They are unwilling. The high priests and the scribes and those who are mocking, they're unwilling. Even though the evidence is there, even though they can see it, they say, no, I don't want that. They don't acknowledge their sin. They don't acknowledge their need. And until we come to a place of acknowledging our sin and acknowledging that Jesus Christ is doing that for us, he's bearing our payment, there can be no forgiveness. But then there's others, like the thief. What a great testimony. The thief who had lived a pretty rough life, had done a lot of stuff to the point the Romans said, we're going to kill you. Capital punishment. And he turns to Jesus Christ, acknowledging his sin. And he is readily forgiven and given new life in Jesus Christ. There is no one who is too far gone. There is no one who has done too much wrong. There is no one who's done too much sin that God will ever say, no, I'm sorry, not going to let you in. All who call upon him shall be saved. What a great, wonderful truth there. So we'll quickly just hit this third scene, and then we're going to wrap it up here, and then we'll come back to it the next week. The scene three is darkness. Verses 33 to 36. And let me put the three elements there just two elements in this one. Where the timing is in the sixth hour or noon, and the prophecy fulfilled is that Jesus would be forsaken and judged. Let me walk through this just for a brief moment with you. Now, after 3 hours of hanging on the cross already, at noon it says that a miraculous darkness comes over the land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is, in fact, a miracle, this darkness, because people say, oh, it could have been an eclipse. No, it's full moon at Passover. It can't happen. There can't be an eclipse at this moment. This is God demonstrating that his judgment is now on, and the fullness of God's wrath is being applied, and about to have the sacrificial lamb be slain and be killed. In fact, for the Jewish mind, you've got to think through Passover. What would darkness be in their minds? The ninth plague, the final plague before the Passover lamb, was darkness over the land for 3 days. Then after that, the Passover lamb was slain, the blood applied to the doorpost and the lintel for those who had applied it, and they would be saved. In their minds, when the darkness comes, they should recognize this is the judgment of God, the wrath of God, and it precedes the Passover lamb being slain. Here he is, hanging on the cross, as the Passover lamb about to take his final breath within the next few hours and to die on the cross. And God gives the demonstration of the darkness across the land, demonstrating his wrath is being poured out. And then if that wasn't enough to give testimony and to direct their thoughts about what's taking place, Jesus cries out, quoting the very first verse of Psalm 22, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now you got to understand, when Hebrew song leaders would lead a song, they didn't have them numbered like we have in our hymn books, and they wouldn't say, "Turn to hymn number 322. They would say, "Turn to the song," and they would quote the first verse of the song. So if you're going to sing Psalm 23, they would say, "Let's sing the song, 'The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.'" Jesus here, hanging from the cross, he cries out to draw their attention to Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because Psalm 22 is the psalm that's all about the crucifixion of the Messiah. They pierced my hands. He's the worm being slain on the cross there in Psalm 22. All of that should have drawn their attention to, wait a minute, prophecy's being fulfilled. Jesus is accomplishing what we were expecting. It's all being done here. All the mocking, the wagging of their heads is exactly in Psalm 22. They pierced my hands. They cast lots for my garments and divided my garments. All of that's in Psalm 22, and it talks about God accepting the sacrifice in Psalm 22. And they miss it. They don't recognize it, either because of just their ignorance to the Scriptures, possibly just because of the poor teaching, biblical teaching of that day. But in fact, you have someone in the passage, it says, he must be crying for Elijah. And they run in to go get some more of the wine and the vinegar. Even the statement of Psalm 22 doesn't ring in their minds the truth. They weren't concerned for it. So many times we can miss the significance of the cross and what it's emphasizing here. Jesus is being crushed as a scarlet worm, giving his life and shedding his blood so that others might have eternal life. But they missed it. Well, we're out of time. There's more we could say, but we're out of time. We'll come back to this next time together. There's a piece of tradition that states that the roads leading from Golgotha, that went by Golgotha, that one of the roads went into the city of Zion. And one of the roads went to Gehenna, where they burned the trash, and the constant fires of Gehenna were always burning. And Calvary stood in the middle. And so which way you went from Calvary made all the difference. The city of Zion obviously is a reference to also the heavenly city of God. Gehenna is a reference to hell, where the eternal fires burn constantly. Calvary stands in the middle. The cross stands in the middle. What will we do with that? Which way will we go? Will we accept it and recognize, oh, the cross is the thing that changes my life? I'm going to be changed by it. I'm accept what Christ did, and I'm going to the city of God, the city of Zion. Or am I going to reject it and go the way to Gehenna? The cross stands in the middle. We've seen Simon, two different testimonies this morning. Simon, a good man, a Jewish faithful man, who recognized his need and came to the cross and was changed and went to the city of Zion. We witnessed as well a thief, a robber, a man whose life was full of sin and wickedness. He too comes to the foot of the cross, acknowledges his sin, and trusts in Jesus Christ, and takes the road to the city of Zion, to paradise. Then there's many others who, like we read in 1 Corinthians 1, who they saw this as a scandal, as a stumbling block. There are others who saw that as moronic, as foolishness. And they said, "I don't want that. I don't need that." And they went to the way of Gehenna. Only two different directions you can take the cross. What does the cross mean to you? How has the cross of Jesus Christ changed your life? Has there been a time in your life where you've come and said, yes, I acknowledge, just like Simon, just like the centurion, just like the thief on the cross, I'm a sinner and Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain for me, and I accept His salvation and I ask for forgiveness. Have you had that? How does that impact your regular life? Do we say, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Oh God, I'm in awe of what you did for me on the cross. That you would love me so greatly. It's really beyond our understanding. Well, I hope the cross impacts your life. That it doesn't become ho-hum. That it impacts us to be motivated and live by it and surrender to what Christ did for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, above all, that you would love us when we were unlovely. That you would willingly give your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. God, I pray that you'd help us to respond appropriately to the cross. Possibly there's some here this morning who've never come to say, I need Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And to cry out like the thief, Lord, save me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. God, I pray today would be that day where they would trust in you as their Savior. That their life would be changed. They'd go to paradise. They'd enjoy a life with you. And God, I pray that you would help us to not just become just so used to the cross, so ho-hum about it, that we would gladly triumph in it, that our preaching would be Jesus Christ crucified, that our communication would be gospel-driven by what you did for us. And so, God, I pray that you would stir us and move us by the cross. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I want to have just a brief time of invitation, because I would be remiss to not offer you an opportunity to say, I need Jesus to be my Savior. If you're sitting here today and you say, I'm not sure that Jesus ever saved me from my sins. I'm not sure I've ever asked Him to forgive me and to save me, but I want to today. I would encourage you to settle that today. But we're going to have a time of invitation. You can come down, and I would love to talk with you here, and then have one of our men or women take you out and to go through Scripture and pray with you. And if that's you, I'd encourage you to come, and we stand just in a moment. But maybe you just need to come and say, I want to give Jesus my life. I want to surrender my life. As I consider what He did for me, and I trust Him in that, I want to give Him my life. Would you stand to your feet with me? The instruments are going to play as we all stand to our feet. And if you need to come and you want to talk to somebody, would you just come right now? At this time, we'll meet you down front. You're with friends. We want you to know Christ and to give your life to Him. So if you want to come, you can come right now. Father, thank you so much for allowing us to be here together this morning, to have our hearts stirred by the cross. Help us to live with joy and peace in the shadow of the cross. Help across our lips to come praise for you because of the cross. Lord, that you'd be pleased with our lives. Thank you for this reminder of how much you love us and just of the sovereign sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. We want to thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.